The word consecration is used widely among the brethren of our fellowship. We all know it. We all use it. Sometimes we ask, are you consecrated? Or, I am consecrated to God. It is not so much used among other Christians of general fellowship. However, they do sometimes express the concept with other words. Maybe they will say they're devoted or they're committed. Are you have been committed to Christ? Have you accepted Him in a full sense, a full commitment? And sometimes they use other terms to recognize what we would call consecration. However, probably they might not have overall the same depth behind their concept of it. Because with their concept, once you believe into Jesus, you're saved. And if you're not, you're lost. The concept of actually devoting yourself to a very particular and specific and peculiar call, unique call, that is higher than even just belief into Christ, for the purpose of praising God, honoring Him, and helping the world in the kingdom, that concept is not so embedded with them. And therefore, although I'm sure there are many consecrated and devoted Christians who are fully committed, the concept generally in Christendom is not as sharp and clear as when you recognize the high calling for the heavenly class. Now, I did notice when I read a book called Millennial Fever by a man named Knight that was about the early Adventist movement in the 1800s, that this word continued to pop up. It began to circulate in their fellowship. And I think it may be because of that historical background that we are so commonly used the word consecration today in our fellowship. And you know, the 1820s, were a time with the end of the 1290 days of Daniel, when the wise began to understand and become more involved with the deep things of Scripture. You know, it said in Daniel, close up the book and seal the vision. It's for a later time. But then many shall be tried and shall be, the wise shall begin to understand, and that was in the 1800s. And I think with that came this concomitant concept of full devotion, what we know as consecration. Now, where do we get the term? You can imagine that if it was widely used in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, probably it would be more generally circulated among the Christian world. So it is not used as that word as prolifically as you might suppose in the Scriptures. However, it is used in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, about the consecration of the priesthood that refers to the consecration of ourselves to be priests of God during the millennial age. Now, I know I have a weak voice. I'm trying to project. But if it was up higher, I would not wear myself out as much, just so you know. And we're going to look at Leviticus, the 8th chapter, a little bit later in our study. And we're going to look at the consecration of the priesthood and how it affects, how it pictures your consecration and hope mine to the Heavenly Father. But it does appear two times in the New Testament. Those are the two times you see in front of you. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 28, and the other is not listed per verse, but it is Hebrews 10:20. And both of them have something to do with the context where Paul is discussing the priesthood. And I think that's why Paul uses it, because in Leviticus 8, it's the consecration of the priesthood. And in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, Paul is talking about Jesus, not as a Levitical priest, but as a higher order of priest. And you know what the name for that priesthood is. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. And Paul spends a lot of time on that, because the importance of the Melchizedek priesthood is that Jesus was that kind of priest, and he was consecrated by an oath. Hebrews 7:28, by an oath, makes the Son consecrated forevermore as a Melchizedek priest. And therefore, we don't depend upon the law, which was added later, but upon the original purpose, the Abrahamic covenant, and the priesthood that Abraham confronted, the Melchizedek priesthood, which was a higher order. And the fact that the word consecrated is used for the priesthood in Leviticus 8, probably, maybe, why Paul introduces it with respect to the Melchizedek priesthood in Hebrews 7:28, and then in Hebrews 10:20. There is a new and living way which God, Jesus has consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. when Jesus died. That is a picture in the tabernacle of the veil from between the holy and the most holy being rent top to bottom and now allowing access into the presence of God. And that is a pathway for us to come into the glory and the presence of God beyond the veil, consecrated for us through his sacrifice. And we, of course, as you know in Revelation 20, verse 6, hope to be, if we're faithful unto death, priests unto our God, and will reign with him 1,000 years. And, of course, the purpose of our priesthood then will be to reclaim the world of mankind again. Now, earlier in our fellowship at the convention, I mentioned some that I was trying to keep in mind some scriptures that would make it ready and easy for us to convey the concept of the kingdom to other Christians that may not have thought about it so deeply. And this is one, Revelation 20, verse 6. We will be priests of God for 1,000 years. What does a priest do? He brings people to God. And therefore, it necessarily involves the blessing of others in the kingdom. Now, the concept of consecration is very widely used in Scripture, even if not the word. You have Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus himself says that the terms of discipleship are deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you love your life and try to preserve it, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, he says, you will gain it. And that concept of full devotion, of self-denial, and then active service, two sides to the coin, are what Jesus said really constitute Christian discipleship. Romans 12:1, present yourselves a living sacrifice. Now, that verse, by the way, uses the word present in the Greek that has to do with a standing alongside. If an animal is going to be standing and presented, it's got to be alive. It won't stand if it's dead. So the fact of presenting a living sacrifice kind of joins together. This word that he used in the Greek, which refers to a standing, is used twice in Leviticus in the Septuagint translation. In Leviticus, where it talks about presenting a sacrifice to the Lord, used twice there. So I think maybe Paul has picked up that word, present, in the Greek, from his knowledge of the Greek version of the scriptures of the Old Testament, when it refers to sacrifices standing, ready to be killed, and presented before the Heavenly Father. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5. Know you not that as many as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And I wonder out there in Christendom, are there many that don't know that? That really, it's a path of discipleship that will lead us into sacrificial death. Now, you remember in Matthew, the 20th chapter, Jesus told his disciples about what was going to happen to him as they approached Jerusalem. And then he asked them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And that's an introspective question for all of us. But it does show right at the outset that Christian discipleship requires something more strenuous than might be supposed at first glance. 2 Peter 1:10. Now, we've had this at the convention already. It's a very popular text, often used. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Suggest a Christian discipleship involves diligent effort and not merely a comfortable and pleasant faith. That should be there, but there needs to be diligence as well. Now, this text actually is at the end of a list of things that we are to add to our Christian faith. And you remember what they are. The first one is virtue. And I can't help but remember that when James talked about the wisdom that is from above, what he says first is, the first thing the wisdom from above is pure. Now, that doesn't mean accurate, doesn't mean correct. It means what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the, you know what he said, the pure in heart. He didn't say blessed are the correct ones. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's where Christian wisdom starts. And virtue means moral excellence. And I think this is Peter's recognition that at the very outset, Christian discipleship means moral cleanliness and purity. Now, not all Christians embrace or magnify that or identify that. I was quite interested to hear some political figures that are Christian and then hear reports about some of their conduct. And I think, did they not know or did they just slip? I don't know. But for us, Christian character means foremost and fundamental purity. And you remember when the woman caught in adultery was brought before our Lord and others that had similar sins, you know, the Lord didn't press the issue except to say, go and do what? That's it. Sin no more. It wasn't a berating. It wasn't a severe chastisement. Just stop it. Clean yourself up. Do better. And we may have defilements enter in our own personal life. And so how do we handle that? First of all, to recognize that it should be addressed. And we should address it in our own personal life by sorrow, regret, affirmation of our interest to do better, and then sinning no more and doing better. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. We are to be temperate in all things. We are running to obtain an incorruptible crown. And therefore, Paul said, not just to others, but of himself, therefore, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. I don't think we can find many examples of people more diligent and earnest than the Apostle Paul. And if he felt that he had to be cautious and to keep his body in subjection, well, then, of course, we would as well. Romans 8:16-17, if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. Now, we could add many more scriptures, and many more scriptures would come to your mind if you just took pencil and paper and, you know, started writing. But these are some that express the ideals and the requirements of a consecrated life. And they are everywhere in the New Testament. If not the word, certainly the concept. Now, we have three more examples we'll give in the next slide. 2 Timothy 2:12, which is very similar to Romans 8. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Revelation 3:21, he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And this is one of the promises to the seven stages of the church. But there are seven of those, you know, one to each. And in each case, he that overcomes, I will give this blessing or that or the other. So there's constantly a repetition of the need to overcome. That means striving in the Christian life. That means effort. As Peter would say, it means diligence. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is what God wants from us. This is the will of God concerning us, even our sanctification. To be clean, holy, to live a life of sanctified activity and service, and that's the consecrated life. Now, when we talk about consecration, we know that nobody can enter the way of consecration without a calling from above. You remember even what Paul says in Hebrews about Aaron, the high priest. No man takes his honor to himself except he that is called of God like Aaron was. And of course, with Jesus as our Melchizedek high priest, nobody could possibly aspire to that position unless you're called. So we recognize that everyone that we recognize as brethren has received that call if they're members of the body of Christ. This leads us sometimes to the question, well then, how do I know that I have been called? And may I suggest, that that might not be the right question to ask. That by virtue of asking the question, you have effectively answered it. That God has worked in you to will and to do of his good pleasure to such an extent to bring you to the issue of inquiring about the call. And I think that indicates he has touched your heart. Now, you may say, yeah, there will be a time when, you know, the call is going to end and it's not going to go on forever. Yes, that's true. I think we've got some decades ahead of us. I don't think we reached that point. And I still think it appropriate to admonish everyone, to encourage rather, everyone who has an inclination in this direction to follow through, take the step, and proceed. Now, we have two scriptures on this. They're both from Matthew. They're both parables. You know them very well. But Matthew 22:9 says, it's a parable of the wedding feast. You know, the king was going to make a wedding for his son, and he's going to have it filled with guests. And you are the guests. We're all the guests in this parable. We're also the bride in another picture, you know, but we're guests here. And he says, go into the highways. Oh, excuse me. First, they bid those that were the invited guest, and so many of them gave excuses they wouldn't come. So then Jesus says, go into the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Do you see how broad that is? You're going to go out, period, and find people disposed to come in. So the people disposed probably aren't going to sit down with the invitation and say, I wonder if I've been called. You know, the very fact that they heard it indicates there's an opportunity for them. And the question is not, have I been invited? The question is, will I go? That's the question. So I think if we're thinking about the heavenly call, if we're deliberating on that issue, may I suggest the real question is not so much have we been called, but will we proceed? And I think that's the issue to be determined. Now the next one, Matthew 13, is about the parable of the sower. Now I think I've heard Brother Nakora give a talk on this years ago, and he called it something else. He called it the parable of the good soils, if I remember correctly. And I think that's where the thrust lies. The sowing seed is going out, and you know it wasn't very selective. It just went out. It went out in what was supposed to be the area for sowing. But some of it fell by the wayside, some on stony areas, some by thorns and bushes. And each where it went, it would produce differently, not depending upon the intent of the sower, but depending upon the reception of where it lay. And the question for us is, not so much do we have the opportunity, but are we going to say yes, and then follow in the precepts of Christ and really bring forth fruit? That's the question. It is a remarkable privilege to hear the heavenly calling. Matthew 13:17, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now, Jesus also said that among men born of women there was not a greater than John the Baptist. And I marvel at what John did. Now, he knew he had a prophetic course to fulfill. He knew that from his birth. He knew that from the testimony of how the angel that declared he would be born, and then all things attended to that. And he was really a devoted person. But he didn't live at the time for the heavenly calling. And when Jesus said these words, he's looking back to past ages, but I think, oh, goodness, that one, John the Baptist, lived at a time when he was a precursor and did not hear all of the kinds of words of hope and of opportunity that have come our way by hearing the gospel seed. Now, there was a dear sister in our class years ago. Some of you may remember her. Her name was Sister Hilliard, Sister Ruth Hilliard. Nanette, maybe you remember her. Maybe some others would. And I remember she told me late, I was so much younger than her, but later on we were good, close friends, and she said when she came into the truth, that always bothered her, that John the Baptist was not of the heaven distancing. But she later became acclimated to the fact it was a different age and different circumstance. But it is a remarkable privilege. Think of all the prophets that died and suffered and labored. What does Paul say? Some even sawn asunder. Did they have faith? Oh, they lived their faith. But they didn't have the privileges that commonly come to those that hear the gospel message. Baptism in the New Testament, it seems to us, by our reference to the experiences that denote, that talk about it, was much more commonly used than sometimes we use in our fellowship. I'm struck that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people entered in. And you know, we have questions that we ask. I'm not against those questions. That's good, to hone in on what we're really doing when we're consecrated. But I doubt that if those 3,000 were queried too much. But the issue was, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven, that he died for your sin, and that he is the Messiah? And 3,000 people said yes, and they went ahead. And you remember one example where Philip was transported to an area where the Ethiopian eunuch was passing by. He was a man of stature. He was going back to... he was in the service of a queen. He was a man of nobility, that's what I mean to say. And he was reading Isaiah. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Sigh, how can I unless somebody tells me?" So Philip joined him and explained, "This is about Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Well, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe, you know, truly, that he is the Son of God, he died for your sin, he is the Messiah, then you may." So he proceeded. But even another case even strikes me even more engagingly, and that is when Paul and, was it Silas, were prisoners, was it at Philippi? And they were cast into prison, and they were beaten, and they were singing hymns that night. And then there was an earthquake about midnight. And the jailer was so fearful, he was ready to take his own life, lest these prisoners escape. I said, no, 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 we're here, we're okay. And it's a remarkable passage. You know, I know, we all know the passage so well. It, by familiarity, maybe we cannot pause to get the depth of it. But he took them to his home that night. Remember, this is past midnight now. They cleaned their wounds. He said, what must I do to be saved? He explained what to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I think that's deeper than just understanding, but committing yourself. And he and his household were baptized that night. Okay, this is not the way we do it. I'm not suggesting a change, but I am suggesting that we broaden our mental perspective to recognize how broad the symbol of baptism and the impetus to come into Christ and how warmly and promptly received this was. And I think maybe, if you're new to the truth, or if you're a younger person of the truth, growing to the truth, you will hear, because consecration is so intense, the deliberative process. You won't hear as much the urging to proceed, but they are both there. They're both there. And for all anybody contemplating the issue, I would say, take into view all of the examples you have and Jesus' words about full discipleship, but the promptness with which in the New Testament baptism was administered. Now, there are two things about consecration that are indicated in the tabernacle, and they are the entrance to the holy and the entrance to the most holy. And you know, Brother Russell sometimes says that the entrance to the holy represents the death of the will, and the entrance to the most holy represents the death of the flesh. And I think that that is correct. And we have these two issues. First, to give our will thoroughly, and then through our life to show that. And then finally, it will end in the vanquishing of the old flesh and our entrance into the spiritual life. Meantime, we will make some bad choices. It will happen. So if you're pending consecration until you're good enough not to make a bad choice or a bad mistake, then you will wait too long. We will make bad choices because the will is not completely dead, although we give it up by agreement. And secondly, because our judgments are not yet perfected. We can make a mistake by doing things we know better than to do. And sometimes we can make mistakes by doing what we have not thought through deeply enough, or perhaps we are not mature enough in our Christian discipleship to have grasped what is the appropriate choice. There are some difficult experiences that may come our way. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Experiences will try us. As Job 13:15 says, our faith will have an opportunity to show itself in its raw, fundamental character. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain my ways before him. Maybe some of our experiences will, A, show us the experiences of the world, that we might be more sympathetic with them in the kingdom. Or B, show us a better and wiser way. Or C, express our faith in darkness, as perhaps the Gethsemane experience was for our Lord Jesus. Or stumblings and severe trials will, number 4, simply humble us. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There is something in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that talks about all kinds of bad things that the world might do, that we might observe. There's lawless, disobedient, ungodly, profane, murderers, defilers, liars. And notice what he says next. And anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I want to emphasize that expression, sound doctrine, for just a moment. We think of doctrine sometimes in our general parlance as things that we believe of sometimes detailed nature. Well, that is an appropriate area. I like to go into things deeply myself, and I encourage brethren to do that. Sometimes we even say, well, is this a matter of character or doctrine? But may I just suggest that in the scripture use, and I don't deny that our use is some merit, but in the scriptural use, when it uses sound doctrine, it does not mean deep things of understanding. The scriptural use is sound teaching. And when Peter, when Paul contrasts these various ungodly things, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what he means. We should follow sound Christian precepts. That is sound Christian doctrine. Now, the deeper things of type and prophecy are wonderful. But that's not scripturally what they mean when they say sound doctrine. Now, we're going to go next into a different phase of our lesson. Time is diminishing here. But that's back to Leviticus, the 8th chapter, and the consecration of the priesthood. We happen to be studying Leviticus currently in San Diego, so this is timely for me. And we went through Leviticus 8, we just finished, just starting Leviticus 9. Consecration of the priesthood is the subject of Leviticus 8. Now, what I didn't know always was that if you go back to Exodus, which is the book just before Leviticus, the day when the consecration of the priesthood took place is introduced to us in Exodus, the 40th chapter. Now, in Exodus 40, Moses had already had the Israelites make all the implements of the tabernacle, and they had brought it before Moses, as God said should be done, so that he could inspect it all and make sure it was made just right. But when you're going to set it up was not until a prescribed day. In chapter 40, verse 2, God says to Moses, "On the first day of the month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." And then, and he goes through all the details of what you're going to do. You're going to set up the boards, you're going to put the coverings on, you're going to put the altar here, you're going to put the ark here. And you go through all this, about halfway through this chapter, and then he says, and then after that, you're going to consecrate the priesthood. You're going to put the garments on Aaron, you're going to put all the particulars of the vestments, and then you're going to anoint him, and then you're going to anoint his sons and take care of all this. Now, when you get down to verse 17, it says, "Then the first day of the first month of that next year came." It finally came. So, what did they do? Well, he put up the boards, and he put up the coverings, and he put in the furniture. But if you go to the end of the 40th chapter, you never read that he brought Aaron and put the vestments on him and anointed him, and it doesn't happen. Well, what does happen in Leviticus, at Exodus, at the end of the chapter, is that God comes into the tabernacle, and he fills the tabernacle with glory, and he begins to speak. And what does he say? You don't find out in Exodus. The book closes. Next verse, Leviticus 1:1, "And Jehovah called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle and said, for 7 chapters, this is how you operate services in the tabernacle. This is how you do a burnt offering. Then the meal offering goes with that. Then this is how you do a peace offering, which is like consecration. And then this is how you do a sin offering." Then he goes back through it with more detail. 7 chapters of God talking to Moses. Oh, wait, we forgot something. What about the consecration? Oh, yeah. Well, let's get back there. In the 8th chapter, now God has finished talking. Moses says to Aaron and his sons, "Okay, come forward." Moses puts the vestments on Aaron, and he puts all the adornments on him, and he sacrifices offerings, and he puts the blood and all that. So this is the consecration of the priesthood. It took place on the same day that the tabernacle was established in Exodus. We just don't see that that was the same day. See it for years. So Leviticus 8:1 is the same day as Exodus 40, verse 1. So it takes 7 days to consecrate the priesthood. I think that represents the 7 days, 7 stages of the church during which you and I have the privilege of consecrating our lives and being devoted for the future service of the priesthood that we will share during the millennium. Okay, let's see here. That was New Year's Day. Why was it New Year's Day that they began this? I think because a New Year's Day represents a new age in the divine plan. Now, in Genesis 8:13 is an account in Genesis about another age. This is the kingdom age. And it says that they looked out in the ark and they saw the ground dried. I think that means the curse has been lifted. And finally, they're ready to start a new age. And that was the first day of the first month of a brand new year. In fact, it was a brand new century in that case. I think that's the beginning of the kingdom. The first day of the year is a brand new age. So likewise here, the consecration of the priesthood takes place on the first day of a brand new year. It's a new age. This is the gospel age beginning to unfold. There's the 7 days. We already talked about that. Three sacrifices on this day. And those were the sacrifice of a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. Just three animals. This is going to be very easy. It's kind of complex when you get to the details, but it can be considered easy. Just three offerings. In the Jewish law, there were various offerings, but you can boil them all down to three. And I'll give you them in the sequence that they are given in Leviticus chapters 1 through 8. The very first one is a burnt offering. Next was a peace offering. And next was a sin offering. Now that's the order they're given. It's not the order they're done. That's the order they're given. Now let me comment just briefly. Oh my goodness, time is so gone. Just briefly on what I think these represent. The burnt offering is the kind of offering that the Israelites had every day in the tabernacle. Every morning and every evening they had a burnt offering of a lamb. Two lambs. And I think that represents Jesus put on the cross in the morning and he died in the afternoon. That burnt offering represents our Lord Jesus. The burnt offering is the only offering in the entire law of which it is required you put it directly on the wood. What is that wood? The wood of the cross. And that's why I think the burnt offering is the fundamental one that's introduced first. You can't do anything else without the ransom. After the ransom, what can you do? I would suggest if we had more time, compare Romans 5:1, the first two verses before that chapter and the first two verses of that chapter, and you'll see that Paul says he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. There's the ransom. And now we have peace with God. That has given us peace, by which we have access into something more. We have more than just peace. We have access to the heavenly calling and stand in the hope of the glory of God. There's the peace offering. That's consecration. When you get to the ram of consecration that you've heard about, that's a peace offering. That's what kind of offering it was. Peace offerings represent our consecration. So in the divine order, first there has to be redemption. Then you can offer yourself in consecration. What comes next in Leviticus? A sin offering. The sin offering is all about purging us from the propensity for sin. Oh, it's nice to be relieved of the curse by the ransom. It's fundamental. It's not just nice. It's wonderful. But now we have a problem. We have sin inbred in us. We have the propensity for sin. And through our life, that is going to be worked out from us by our high priest, who for 3.5 years sacrificed from Jordan to Calvary to be our high priest, to purge us from the propensity for sin. That's why that's the sequence. First, there's the ransom, then we can consecrate our life, and then we begin a lifetime of being purged by our high priest. But on the Leviticus 8, that's not the order in which they're given. Why does it change the order in Leviticus 8? In Leviticus 8, it says, first, there is a sin offering. Who is the sin offering for the priesthood? Not for the world, for the priesthood. It's got to be Jesus. It's got to be. Who else can be a sin offering for the church but Jesus? When did Jesus begin to give his life as an offering for sin? It was Jordan. Not Calvary, but Jordan. So that happened first. First, he came at Jordan and began to present himself. And the next order in Leviticus 8 is the burnt offering. Because then he died at Calvary's cross to redeem us from the curse. And the next thing in Leviticus 8 is the ram of consecration, which is a peace offering. That ram of consecration, I think, is put there because it identifies primarily Pentecost, which is where the priesthood, the body of Christ, began to be sacrificed. So you've got Jordan, Calvary, and Pentecost. And I think that's why the order. That's why the sequence. Now we got one more item here. Hands on the head. Okay, that's not when you're being held up, but that's this. In this case, this is what the Israelites were, what the priests were to do when each of these animals were presented. Aaron and his under priests, his sons, all put their hands on the head of the animal. Now the first animal is the sin offering. Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of this. What does that mean? That means this pertains to us. This is for us. This is atoning for sin for us. Now, this leads to an obvious question. If Aaron represents Jesus and his sons represent the priesthood, what sense does it make that Aaron, representing Jesus, had to be atoned for? And the answer to that in Tabernacle Shadows, and I think also in Hebrews, is this is an exception. Aaron had to be atoned for in order to be a good picture of the sinless one that is Jesus. But as far as the rest of us are concerned, we need to be atoned for because we have sins. And that's us. Then you go on to the burnt offering. And they put their hands on the head of the burnt offering because that is for us. Are you part of the ransom? No. But that is for you. And then they put the hands on the head of the ram of consecration. And I think that means this is pertaining to us. And part of that ram of consecration, Aaron and his sons would wave before the Lord, showing how we wave our consecration to God until Moses takes it off our hands, picks it up, and says it's sufficient. The rest of the slides will remain hidden, but there's so much more in this eighth chapter. But in closing and in summary, consecration is the most remarkable privilege in this age anyone will ever have at any time. If you're deliberating on the prospects, I would urge you to the second side of the coin, promptness and thanksgiving and eagerness. You won't regret it.